Well, looking out in the audience, I'm surprised there are so many people here, especially when you consider who's speaking now. And of course, that's in jest, because Brother Hislop is somebody I have a tremendous amount of love and admiration and respect for, and I'm thrilled that he's here. And in one way, I look at the program, and I know he's been used on one of the studies, so only a third of you got to be under his study, and the other two-thirds haven't heard him speak much here at all, but now you've waited for this last moment to hear him address us today. And he's going to give us a message that I know he wants all of us to take home with us, something he wants to make sure we have. And his title is Joy in the Lord. Brother Hislop.
Thank you very much, Brother Michael. And good morning, dear brethren. You have had the love of your brethren in the Portland area conveyed to you, but we want to reiterate that from this platform. Your brethren in the Portland area love you very dearly and are solicitous of your spiritual well-being. And so it is, brethren, that what draws us to this holy convocation. We want to come apart for a few days to be what? Spiritually invigorated. To share with one another our mutual love and admiration of the Heavenly Father and of one another, and be encouraged by drawing our hearts and minds together in a unison and unity of faith and love of the Heavenly Father. So we have had a few days here where we have rejoiced in the blessings of the Father. And in that vein, brethren, we would like to consider the joys of the Lord that it is our privilege to share together, to enjoy the joys in the Lord. You know, when we look at the use of the word joy and rejoicing throughout Scripture, there are a variety of definitions given in the Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament. And the definitions cover the gamut from mild happiness to exultation and transport, such as we sang in our opening hymn. Oh, the prospect, it is so transporting. But one of my favorite words rendered joy is found in the Old Testament in a few instances. And brethren, this thought carries with it the idea of, and I won't do this in front of you because I'll probably fall over, but picture a small child in a field just having the time, the child having the time of his or her life and spinning like a top. One of the Hebrew words conveys the thought of such elation that you just want to spin around and just be in a blissful mode. And so it is, if we turn to Webster's Dictionary, and very often I think of Webster's as kind of an old fuddy-duddy, if you please, in his interpretation of words, but he sure isn't when it comes to the thought of joy. Because Webster defines joy as the passion or the emotion excited by the acquisition or the expectation of some good, a pleasurable feeling or emotion caused by success, good fortune, and the like. He says it's a gladness, an exhilaration of spirit, a delight. And he gives the synonyms for joy as gladness, pleasure, delight, happiness, exultation, transport, ecstasy, rapture, and bliss. I asked my son a couple of days ago, give me a definition of the word joy. And he picked three or four of the words directly out of Webster's rendering of the word joy. The thought of bliss. But one thing I wish to pick up on here, just by way of introduction, brethren, is that the word joy carries with it the thought of emotional contempt. Sometimes as Bible students, and it's easy to pick on Bible students as a whole, we're easy pickings, but sometimes it's very easy to have a certain disconnect between feelings and emotion rather than rational thought and diligence of our mental capabilities, of our focus of the will and determination. The will and determination must be there, brethren. But there is no question that rejoicing in the Lord conveys the thought also of emotional, strong emotional contempt. Oh, of course, our emotions must not be willy-nilly. They must be reined in. But let us never, brethren, denigrate the value of strong emotional content in our faith. You know, in my feelings, my thoughts with regard to us being at this end of the age, I think of Jesus at the very end of his ministry, gathering his closest disciples together unto them, telling them that they would have sorrow, but soon that they would have joy, and the joy would last forever. I think there is a certain parallel at this end of the age, brethren. The Lord is gathering his saints together, and we are being prepared, the last members of the church, to go beyond and to be with our Lord. And I personally have found that as the Lord is gathering the brethren together, not only in America, but opening up to us here in America and brethren in other countries, brethren in India, in Eastern European countries, in Africa, in different places. And I think it has been very advantageous for us to see how our brethren in other places exercise their faith, and how there is a certain significant amount of larger amount of emotional content in the faith of our brethren in some of our foreign lands than we exercise. I think we can take a lesson from this, brethren. You know, it's always fun to get up here and speak, a privilege, brethren, but because you get to choose some of your favorite stories of Scripture and seek to elucidate on them. One of my very, very favorite lessons from Scripture is found in Mark, the second chapter. And you know, talking about emotional content, brethren, remember the story. I just love this story because of the audacity of faith. In Mark, the second chapter, in the first several verses, we read that Jesus came to Capernaum and went into a house, and we believe it was Peter's house. The house became so full that there was no room for people to come into the room, or the courtyard was filled. Do you remember the incident? There was a man who was a paralytic, and he had four friends who carried him on a litter, and they wished to have access to Jesus, but there was no way to get through this great multitude. So what did they do? I just love this audacity of faith. Why, they climbed up onto the roof and took the thatched roof apart and lowered him by rope down into the presence of Jesus. How audacious can you get to interrupt the Master in the midst of his dialoguing and discoursing to the assembled crowd? And some murmured, and what is this? What is going on? And Jesus spoke words to them. And we know the story with regard to the Pharisees. Who is this man that says he can forgive sins, etc.? But the lesson that we're looking at here, brethren, is the audacity of the faith of this man, and Jesus healing him and telling him, arise, take his bed. And can you imagine, brethren? I love the words of Dean Frederick Farrar as he's recounting this story. Read it at your leisure. He says, whereas the man had no means of access to the Master coming into the home, he said, now as the man took up his bed and walked out of the home, the assembled crowd parted for him in absolute marvel and astonishment of what they had seen. And whenever I read this account, brethren, I can't help but think of the radio personality Paul Harvey. What is his theme? The rest of the story, or behind the story, or what does he call that? I can't wait till the kingdom to hear the rest of the story. Can't you imagine? It tells us nothing of this individual. It tells us only that he took up his bed and walked. But can you not imagine him being, as Isaiah the 35th chapter says, the lame man leaping as a hart? I can see him stepping outside and just jumping up and kicking his heels and weeping for joy and running to his family and saying, "Look, look." There is no disconnect to the strong emotion of the joy that this man must have felt, the astonishment that must have been embraced by the crowd. Don't you wish sometimes, brethren, that you could just time travel and pick an incident in Jesus' life and just be in the background and observe it? I think this would be one that I would pick. Or perhaps John, the 4th chapter, the Samaritan woman at the well. I love that story. And so, brethren, we bring this instance up to convey the thought that do not be afraid of your emotions. Do not be afraid to display your emotions in front of others. You know, joy is an attribute of mind attributed to God. In Psalms 104th chapter verse 31, it says that He takes great joy in all of His works. In Matthew the 3rd chapter verse 17, we are told that God takes great joy in His Son. And yes, brethren, in Psalms 47 verse 11, we are told that God takes joy in you. What a thought! In you and I, cause the heart of the Eternal to take pleasure. What a thought, brethren, that we can give joy unto the Heavenly Father. Joy is everywhere spoken of, brethren, as a something to be highly prized and to be sought after. We know from Scripture that joy is the lot of the faithful. But you know, I think it's significant, brethren, that we think of joy not only as an effect of doing the right, but we think of joy also as a cause. We'll come back to this in just a minute, brethren. Joy as a cause and an effect. There are many ways to define joy, brethren, but I think perhaps one of the best ways to help define joy is by contrasting it to sorrows and sadness and the like. In Psalms 30 verse 5, John 16, 20 to 22, and many other incidents, brethren, joy is contrasted to sadness, weeping, and sorrow. And you know, the Christian in Philippians 2:12 is told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we are told in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. The Christian is to have sorrow, fear, and yet to have rejoicing. And these seem incongruous and not possible to be worked together as a united force. And yet, of course, they do. There is a lesson in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah that I love very much. that tells us something in a pictorial lesson, if you please, brethren, of how we should look beyond fears and sadnesses and sorrows and rejoice even in the midst of tribulation. Do you remember the story in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah, under the leadership of Nehemiah, Jerusalem's wall had been rebuilt. And in the 8th chapter, the people were assembled together to hear Ezra the priest and others read and expound upon the law. The account conveys the profound impact the reading of the law had upon the people, because they had just freshly returned from captivity in Babylon. And as such, over the period of time in captivity, they had lost their connection to the law, and they had lost much of their special, unique relationship with the Heavenly Father. The account goes on and says that from the first light until midday, the law was read to them. Verse 8 says, "And so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them, the people, to have the understanding of the reading of the law." And the reaction of the people was most interesting. It says, as the people heard the words of Ezra and others reading, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law, because they realized how far they had strayed from the Lord and how culpable they were as a people." But Nehemiah, seeing the people weeping and mourning, beckoned them to say, "Stop." He said, "Do not weep. This day is a holy day unto you, a holy day unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, neither be ye sorry. For," said Nehemiah, "the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is not a time and a place to mourn. This is a time and place to realize that the Lord is bringing you back, rebuilding the wall, bringing you back as a people, and giving you an opportunity to come back into harmony with Him. Nehemiah would have the people to understand the consciousness of sin brought by the reading of the law was not, their culpability was not the intended end, but rather repentance leading to renewal. And with this renewal in their relationship with God, the joy that this should bring to them, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Yes, appreciate your culpability and that you as a people have paid the price, but now is the time rather to rejoice. And brethren, this, I do believe, for us as Christians, serves a beautiful lesson for us. Because we do stray, we do fall short, we do sin, we err from the way. And yet, like Nehemiah's words here, it is not the end in the Lord's dealing with us to bring us to a point of pointing out the error to punish us. That is a means to an end. He is seeking to get us back into the narrow way. Godly repentance, godly sorrow leads to repentance, and this repentance should lead us to renewed joy in the Lord. This is, brethren, living our justification. Full conviction in God's forgiveness of our failings. And this, brethren, is fundamental to us as Christians. It is what brought us an entrance into the narrow way, and it is that which keeps us in the narrow way. And we bring this up, brethren, because many of us are especially sensitive to our imperfections and our failings, and it truly inhibits us from the joy and rejoicing in the Lord that should be our portion, and that if it is not our portion, we are living beneath our privileges. The Lord is there to forgive our sins, and though there may be stripes dependent upon the nature of our errors, we can trust that He will embrace us and put us on the path of renewal. One of my very favorite stories in this regard, brethren, is the 32nd Psalm. In the 32nd Psalm, do you remember the story of where King David had Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, slain so that he could take her for his own wife? And in this psalm, this is David's psalm of repentance upon recognition, acknowledgement of his error. Initially in this psalm, he says that until he had acknowledged his sin, he just wasted away. But he said, after he had acknowledged his sin, he was renewed again in his relationship with God. He tells us that, let me find his words here. In verse 11, he tells us to be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. David knew that his failures had been acknowledged, and he had repented of them, and he was expressing his confidence to rejoice in the Lord again. These words are very meaningful for us, brethren, because, as Brother Russell has said in many an article with regard to this Psalm 32, David's sins, repentance from his sins, and renewal into his relationship with the Lord and rejoicing again are an illustration of sins that a Christian can commit. And not speaking specifically of murder, brethren, or adultery, but speaking of severe sins that we can find repentance unto renewal and rejoicing again in the Heavenly Father. It is remarkable to think of the severity of these sins, and yet God forgave the repentant one. And this is a profound lesson for us, brethren, because those of us who are sensitive to their imperfections, I think, do great damage to our own spiritual welfare by perhaps failing to acknowledge, believe, or trust in the Lord's forgiveness. It is paramount to our spiritual well-being. Let's turn in our Bibles, brethren, to, in a little different vein, to 1 Peter, the first chapter. Another aspect to our walk in the narrow way that makes it very difficult to rejoice. It is very difficult to rejoice if we're failing to live our justification. It's very difficult to be a rejoicing Christian in the midst of fiery trials. Oh, we shouldn't be surprised by them, but brethren, how many of us spend very much energy in trying to avoid difficulty and fiery trials in our lives? How many of us survey the horizon looking for an oncoming freight train so that we can move to the side before it rolls over us? In 1 Peter, the first chapter, We're going to read verses 4 through 9. Peter tells us a little bit about the prospect and the present. He says that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice in the prospect that is so transporting, though now for a season, if it need be, and brethren, it needs to be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold trials and temptations and distresses and difficulties, that the trial, the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found ultimately unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then I love verse 9, the prospect, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. He tells us, brethren, of the prospect of the fiery trials of the present, and then tells us that we have not seen Jesus, yet believing, we rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. The salvation of souls being spoken of here, brethren, is the prospect of bringing the world of mankind back into harmony with God. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. What a prospect. What a transporting prospect, brethren. This was the joy that impelled Jesus to faithfulness, to, yes, glorify his heavenly Father. But we read, brethren, in Hebrews the 12th chapter, the second verse, that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and I think the joy was twofold, brethren, of being with his Father again, accomplishing his Father's plans, and the joy of bringing the world of mankind back into harmony with the Father. And so it is that for this joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and is set down at the right hand on the throne of God. Jesus was not caught up in the present. He saw his life only in the context of the eternal goals. And in this, he is an exemplar for us. And so it is, in Peter's words, that we are to be as the Master, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, to be drawn beyond ourselves, brethren, to live not for ourselves, but live, realizing that our sacrifice, acceptable unto the Father, will assist in bringing the world of mankind back into harmony with the Father. What a privilege to participate in an offering for sin. The prospect, brethren, it is so transporting. And you know, brethren, we know something of the joy that is before us. It is said, and we mentioned earlier, of the sometimes for us there can be a bit of a conflict between the the thought of emotional connection, content, and the will or our determination. Do you know those who claim to know such things, who study the human makeup, tell us that, and this is particularly with regard to fallen human nature, but it still serves to illustrate an important point. They tell us that when they study human nature and they study a contrast between the imagination and the will, that more frequently than not, the imagination is more powerful than the will. Now, perhaps, brethren, for the Christian, this is not to be, but it serves to illustrate, I think, the importance of using our imagination. What do we know, brethren, of what awaits us? We really know little. But we are told in Scripture that eye hath not seen nor ear heard. We do not know what God has in reservation for them that loves Him. But do you remember what the next verse says, brethren? But He has revealed these things to us through His Spirit. We do know something of what awaits us, brethren. We don't have all the details. But we are well served, brethren, to use the power of our imaginations to anticipate what it will be like, that we may be drawn out from our own selves in the present to anticipate that which is eternal. This is the transporting prospect, to think about the privileges that lay before us. Joy, brethren, is not only a immediate cause or immediate effect from faithfulness. It is a cause to impel us to faithfulness. If we, together in our fellowship here, share our mutual joys and anticipation of that which will be, it will indeed stir up, provoke our pure or sincere minds and fire us up and energize us to go back into our workaday world and do better, be more vigilant and more determined. And so it has been our privilege over these last few days to enjoy fellowship to help stir one another up. Our time is rapidly coming to a close, brethren. What are your greatest joys, brethren? You know, as I look out over the assembled group here, I'm reminded as I see Sister Lydia here of when Brother Roger Fouché and I came into the truth in 1972, and very often spent evenings in the home of Sister Lydia and Brother King Barrett and sat at Brother King Barrett's feet and had him expound to us Scripture, and it was all so new to us. And to remember what a joy and how it fired our hearts up. And how, having come out of the world, and I was still in high school at the time, what a stark contrast it was for me, because whereas I had been a very worldly teenager, and all of a sudden to my friends, I was some strange person who no longer did or was interested in what he had been a short period of time before. These thoughts bring us much joy, much rejoicing, as we think of being touched, our lives being touched by the Heavenly Father. We read in Psalm 16, verse 11, that in God's presence is a fullness of joy. And brethren, this is to be a present reality, not merely just by way of prospect. as we said earlier, that if we are not rejoicing Christians, we are truly living beneath our privileges. What are your joys, brethren? What things give you an emotional connection with the Heavenly Father and animate your mental juices, your spiritual vitality? Is it study in the Word, fellowship with the brethren, activity and service with the Lord? Whatever it is, brethren, seek out that which causes you more and more joy in the Heavenly Father. We take great pleasure in the examples of our brethren. And earlier this convention, when I saw Brother David Rice here, I was reminded in the late 1970s of a privilege at the hand of the Heavenly Father in being able to go to Nigeria with his father. If I could tell you what an example his father was to me in laying down his life under very difficult circumstances, I take great joy in the examples of the brethren. It is a privilege to serve the Father in whatever capacity He may allow us. And beyond the joys of the truest joys of my wife and my children, being there for the birth of my children, I remember that trip with Brother Gilbert Rice very well. If you will allow me an indulgence for just a moment, brethren. One of the most joyous experiences I've had in my life was in that trip. Brother Gilbert and I often gave discourses, lectures that lasted a couple of hours or more. And with use of interpreters, these things could go on for a very long time. And towards the end of our travels, we worked long and hard, and we were quite weary. I remember one evening, brethren, after giving a lecture that went on for several hours, of being so weary that our legs were cramping up and we couldn't stand any longer and we had to lean against the podium. A gentleman gave me a ride back to my hotel where I was staying in a small village that I had to travel on the back of his motorcycle, and it was probably about 10 or 15 miles. And I'm not quite sure how to phrase this, brethren, and I certainly don't intend to sound self-serving, but as we traveled back, and I was sitting on the back of this gentleman's motorcycle, we wove through these little villages where, those of you who've been to Nigeria can appreciate this, where the families were outdoors and were cooking their evening meals, and there were smells of campfires and food being prepared, and it was just starting to get dark. I had the most wonderful, if you allow me to use the sense of well-being I think I've ever had in my Christian life, of the privilege of being fatigued and exhausted in the Lord's service, and yet looking out upon these people and the little children running alongside the motorcycle yelling, Oyibo, iffy iffy dada, which meant something like, there's a white man, you know, going down the road. God was in heaven and all was right. It is such a privilege to see ourselves in the Lord's service. We should look, brethren, for what privileges we can do. Have we not, in our studies, been considering seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Consider where we can lop off some time from temporal activities to engage in the spiritual, because it will invigorate us to see ourselves serving the Heavenly Father. We're going to close, brethren, by reading the 145th Psalm, verses 1 through 10. Oh, the prospect it is so transporting, brethren. You know, in the words of the Apostle Paul, what wouldn't you do, brethren, to be found faithful, to have a part in that grand and glorious kingdom? Paul said he would do anything. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, he said, I would do anything, be it the Lord's will. What wouldn't you do, brethren, to be found faithful, to hear the Master's well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord? Psalm 145, 1 to 10. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and thy wondrous works. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Psalm 16:11. In God's presence there will be joy and delight forevermore. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Hislop. I'm trying to think. I think just the next verse or so, it says something about they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. And I think about this, what we're doing here this weekend. Brother Hislop will dismiss us with a word of prayer and also ask a blessing on our temporal provisions. 324, cause for gratitude.
Our dear loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you and thank you for the privilege of this convention and ask you to bless us as we part from this holy convocation. May we take the encouragement and impetus to further seek after your good will in our lives and to accomplish that will. We ask you, dear Father, to bless us now over this noon meal, bless our fellowship, and bless us, dear Father, in the days ahead that we trust in your guidance and direction. And particularly we think of our brethren who call upon thee, sorely tried and tested, and pray your loving blessing to hold up the hands of the weary and guide and direct. We ask all of these mercies, dear Father, and we give you thanks, and we rejoice in thy presence, asking it all through the name and merit of thy beloved Son.